turn that on unless you just want to, Eric. I want to talk about this book. But
I've got one. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather here, look into your word. I would ask that you might take your word, teach us from your word, bear it home to the hearts of individuals. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And the title of that book is 7-10 Generations. It covers basically parts of Genesis 6 through 9. We'll start in chapter 5, and like I say, I'm covering things that's not in that book. It's just a basic outline in the book, and I'll be covering things pretty much verbatim in that book. So it's an outline you can take and follow and read the material after I'm, should I say, dead and gone or just gone, one way or the other. In Genesis 5, we have a genealogy covering the first 10 generations of man's existence on the earth, starting with the first man. I'm not going to read all of the genealogy, just a few select verses. Starting out in verse 1, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. Now let's just stop there for a minute, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to start in the middle of 11 chapters, the first 2,000 years of human history is covered in the first 11 chapters in Genesis. The second 2,000 years of human history is covered in the rest of the Old Testament. And then when you get into the New Testament, you could look at the covering of the last 2,000 years during man's day, making a total of 6,000 years. But that's a little misleading to state it that way, because there are numerous things in the Old Testament that really cover parts of the other periods out ahead, particularly the Messianic era, the 1,000 years following 6,000 years. 6 days plus one day. 6,000 years plus 1,000 years. But I just wanted to show you where I'm going with this by taking these first couple of verses which deal with the creation of Adam and Eve being taken out of Adam. Eve was created in Adam, then Adam was put to sleep, his side opened. God took a part of Adam, he took a rib, and he formed Eve. That's why I say Eve was created in Adam. Then he presented Eve back to Adam in order that Adam might be what? He might be complete. Because without Eve, a part of Adam, Adam was incomplete. Once Eve presented back to Adam as a helpmate, you really had two individuals, but you had one individual, because she was actually bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We see that same thing in the marriage relationship today, and that expression is often used, that the wife completes the man. It's never the man completing the woman. It's always the woman completing the man, because in the beginning, you had the side open to the element which from which God formed the woman, and then the woman presented back to the man as a helpmate, as a completer, so to speak. But these first couple of verses talking about in the day that God created man, drop back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verses 26 and 28, what you have in chapter 1, you have 6 days, and then in chapter 2, you have a seventh day. Trying to figure, there's my water over there. I'll get my throat cleared out in just a minute. You have 6 days going through chapter 1. You have, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible you have reads, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and on you go. But really what you have, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, it wasn't this way at the time of creation, but it became this way because of the fall of Satan. Sin entered in. God had placed Satan over the earth prior to this. Satan rebelled against the Lord. Sin entered in, and God ruined his kingdom. The earth became without form and void, the earth over which he ruled. Then God restored the earth over a six-day period. That's what chapter 1 is about, following the introductory verses that I just quoted. And then on the sixth day after God had restored the earth, now here's something you might want to think about. Why did God wait until the sixth day to create man? Well, he created man perfect. He had an imperfect creation prior to this time. He waited until he had restored this creation because man was to be made out of a piece of this restored creation. It refers to it as the dust of the ground in chapter 2. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the Hebrew rendering of that could refer, or it probably does, it could mean dust, but it could also mean a moist lump of dirt or clay. At any rate, God took a part of this restored earth, once it had been restored, into perfection once again, and man was about to be created to rule over this in the place of the incumbent ruler, Satan, who had disqualified himself. And God had to wait until he brought this earth into a state of perfection. Once again, it was a ruin, brought into a state of perfection, and God took a piece of this earth and formed man out of the ground. And you let me read a couple of verses in the first chapter, then we'll jump to the second chapter. And this is the same thing we're reading about in the fifth chapter after a different fashion. Scripture repeats itself, and it presents the same scene over and over and over, different ways, different facets of the same thing. And it paints enough pictures of this scene, one scene, different ways of looking at it, that when it gets through, you have a complete picture, a complete composite word picture, and he states it enough times that man should eventually get it in one frame of referencing the matter. Go down to Genesis 1:26 in the first chapter, verse 26. And God said, now bear in mind, this is after he had gone through 5 days and part of the sixth, restoring the earth. Now you have an earth restored completely that was a ruin. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over everything that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, the individual who had fallen, who had brought the earth into a ruin, necessitating a restoration, was the ruler, and he continued ruling. He was still ruling at this time, but now man's being brought on the scene, an individual created in the image and likeness of God. The first time we have such an individual brought upon the scene. Prior to that, you have angels only. Satan, an angelic being, ruling over the earth. Angels ruling in other parts of other worlds, other parts of the universe. There are no Klingons out there. There are no Vulcans. There's no and so forth. There's angels out there. Man, the creation of man is peculiar to this earth. You may recall, some of you, I don't think any of you are really old enough, but when we first sent men into space from what was in Cape Canaveral, I think it's Kennedy now, I don't know, I don't live down here and keep up with it, but you all know that doesn't matter. But there was one astronaut, White was his last name, he was one of the three killed in the fire of one of the Apollo spacecraft on the ground. Grissom and Chappie were the other two, if I remember right. At any rate, White went up and circled the Earth. I think he was one of the first spacewalkers, so to speak. His father made a statement about that they asked him, what are we going to do next? He said, we're going out to the plants. Well, they asked the minister what we're going to do next about that same time, and he said, we're going to take the gospel out to the plants. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. There's no one out there except angels. You're not taking the gospel out to angels. These angels aren't fallen. Satan is the only one who fell. Man has been created, now some call it the angelic conflict, to bring about a resolution of, I don't particularly like that term, the resolution of the angelic conflict, though some, if you ever hear that expression, that's what it's all about. Man created to replace Satan. But let's keep on reading. We said, verse 26, let us make man in our image. So God created man, note, in his own image, in the image of God, created he him, male and female, created he them, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now that word dominion has to do with rule. If you're, you could turn to Psalm 110 sometime, you need not turn there. But the Son is seen seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father tells the Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he talks about his Son ruling in the day, in a coming day, in the day of thy power. He talks about in the day of the Son's power, his Son is going to rule over the earth. That's out in the coming messianic era. But it's that same word translated rule in Psalm 110. It's a Hebrew word, rava, and it has to do with rule. It'd probably better to translate that verse, replenish the earth, subdue it, and rule. Rule the earth. Here's rule over things on the earth, but it's to rule the earth, and it's to rule the earth in the stead of the incumbent ruler who was Satan in his fallen state. Now, go over to chapter 2. I'm talking about the creation of Adam right now. Take a look at 2:7. And the Lord God formed a man of the dust, or a lump of moist clay. It's a piece of the ground, any way you look at it. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, we're getting more commentary. We're getting additional information on what is in chapter 1. Scripture tells us in chapter 2 how God created man, where he derived the material to create man. He derived it from the ground. Once man was created, he was created fully grown, but he wasn't created alive. And then God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. And first mentioned principle is set forth at that point. Anytime you find life imparted beyond this point, it's always through the breath of God. And insofar as death is concerned, the opposite of that is always true. It's removing breath. And we have words which really point to that. It's inspire, expire. We use the word expire in this sense, but we don't often use the word inspire in this sense. But they're really opposite words. A person expires, he expires. Spiro, it's a act is out. It has to do with out breath. Breath being removed. You remove the breath from a man and he dies. He expires. That's what the word means. And inspire is the opposite. That's in breath. And that's the way God imparts life. Breathes in, or the way he brings about death, removes breath. And I'll tell you, I'll wait till we get to Genesis 6. That'll probably be tomorrow night, though. By the way, are y'all coming back? You have to. They said you're coming back. We'll see. If what I say tonight, this evening, interests you, we'll take this book and read through it and start to maybe study some of these things. And that book you have in your hands, though, is the main book you want to be reading. This is more of a guidebook. We can talk about it some more tomorrow night. I'll get to that in Genesis 6. Let me see. No. I'm sorry. I'm going to get to it in a little bit. So we'll get to it in a little bit. I was just thinking tomorrow night I want to start on about Genesis 8, not 6. So we'll cover it in a little bit. I'll wait until we're over at that point, though. But now, you see how that you can go back and read about something we've already read about, that is, read commentary. We're reading commentary really on Genesis 1, 26, 28. What we read in chapter 2, that he created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's really commentary back on Genesis 1. What we're reading in chapter 5, the first couple of verses is really commentary again, back on the previous verses that deal with this. Now let's read a couple of more verses. I didn't mean to go into all that, but I did. And Adam, Genesis 5, 3. Adam lived 130 years, begat a son. Now note the next few words. Not in the image and likeness of God, because now man has fallen. But he begets a son in his own likeness, after his own image. There's something different here. It's a fallen image now. It's not after the image and likeness of God. See, Satan brought about man's fall in order that man, that's in, I'll just briefly mention this. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and then Satan brought about man's fall in order that man might be disqualified from replacing him. Then God immediately starts a process of restoring man in order that man out ahead might, that is, redeeming man, restoring through redeeming, in order that man out ahead might find himself once again in a position to replace Satan. Satan continues on the throne all down through time, all down through man's day for 6,000 years. Then when redemption is brought to completion out ahead, see, for example, I am saved, but you can look at this body and tell it's not saved, it's growing older. It's dying, it's dying every day, you might say, getting a little older and so forth. And if the Lord doesn't come before long, it's going to pass on out the way. I can't just keep living in this body of death, which is affected by sin. But man is a triune being. My spirit is presently saved. It was saved through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have an unredeemed soul, that is the life that's in the process of being saved. My body is not yet, it's totally unredeemed, and it won't be redeemed until Christ returns. That's what I'm talking about when redemption won't be complete until out ahead. But man being saved, that is today, like we are, that places him in a position where God can then work on him relative to the redemption out ahead, and realizing, well, I might just say it, the position with Christ in the kingdom, that is, when man does replace Satan, being among those who occupy one of these positions, it's the man, Christ Jesus, who will replace Satan, and then he'll have co-heirs ruling with him, but that's beyond man's day, getting way ahead of what I'm talking about, out in the 1,000 years, to follow the 6,000 years of man's day. Now, I want to skip away down in the genealogy and go all the way down to 19, verse 19. If we just continued reading, all we would be reading was so-and-so lived so many years and begat. Then his son lived so many years and begat. But go down to verse 19, let's pick up there. And Jared, he was the down in the fifth generation. He lived after he begat Enoch 800 years. I'm sorry, it's the sixth. Enoch is the seventh. Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, begat sons and daughters. Now, all of these individuals throughout this genealogy lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Some of them lived into the 900 and some odd years. Methuselah lived 969 years. By the way, does anyone want to tell me who the oldest person in the Bible is? You'll be wrong if you tell me. Let me tell you. I didn't want anybody to tell me Methuselah. That's what you always hear. Methuselah was the oldest. Methuselah is not the oldest man in the Bible. Now, it's true that he lived longer than any of the others before he died. But we're about to read about the oldest man in the Bible. Let's keep on reading, and I'll tell you what I'm saying. In fact, it might become evident. Verse 21, this is the son of Jared, and verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. See, Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Methuselah lived, we could keep on reading and find he lived 969 years. In fact, he lived up right up to the exact time of the flood, and he died. But, I'll keep on reading. He begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now look what verse 24 states. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, Enoch was caught off the earth alive. He lived before his son Methuselah, who is often looked upon as the oldest man in the Bible. But bear in mind, his father has never died. Mm-hmm. So, you see, Enoch is the oldest man in the Bible, not Methuselah. A little bit of it's not a trick question, but it could be in a way. That's why I said you're going to miss it if you tell me, because almost everyone will say Methuselah. All right. And verse 25, let's just read on down, because this is where I want to, it's this part that I want to talk to you about. Verse 26, and verse 25, I haven't read that. And Methuselah lived 108 years and begat Lamech. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, how do you like that for longevity of life? Also begetting children. How could they do that? Well, I'll tell you how they could in a little bit. You can't, I'm not sure I want to hear what she's, I'm not sure I want to hear your answer, Rima, but that's all right. Yeah. All right. All the days of Methuselah, 969, and he died, unlike his father. His father was removed alive. And Lamech lived 182 years, begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work, toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. In fact, there's the youngest of all of them. All the rest of them died in the 800 or 900 span, but this man died in the 700 span. If you average all of these out, excluding Enoch, who didn't die, you'll end up with about 812 or so, I believe, somewhere right in that range. And I'm going to get to telling you why they lived so long in just a little bit. But verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's a man 500 years old begetting children. So let's drop back to the first part of this. I wanted to say a few things before I get into this part of the lesson in the latter part of the genealogy. Covering the whole of the 10 generations, that's what the genealogy covers. We start with Adam, the first generation. You end with Noah, the 10th generation. Now, numbers in Scripture are significant. They have meaning. God has a great affinity for the use of numbers. For example, starting out, he used 6 days to restore the earth. Then on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. And six is man's number. Is 6,000 years, pointing to a 6,000-year period, man's day, a 7,000-year, or a 1,000-year period out ahead, the Messianic era, typified by 6 and 7 days. Starts out numerically. It continues numerically. Now, 10 is a number, 7 is a complete number, let me say that, throughout the whole of 7. 7 points to the completion of that which is in view. It's God's number. It's used a great number of other times just to point to completion relative to certain other things, like it starts out in Genesis 1 and 2. The completion of that which is in view, and that's 6 and 7 days. Foreshadowing 6 and 7,000 years, which covers the whole of man's day, plus the Messianic era. Now, we have 10 generations. When you get to the number 10, what do? You start over again. You start over with 1, 2, 3, 11, 12, 13, you add to it, but 10 is the number of ordinal completion. and 10 generations have that type significance. It's a complete array of numbers once again. And what we have the same thing in chapter 5 reiterated that we had in chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. We had the whole panorama in chapters 1 and 2. We have the whole panorama covered again, beginning with Adam and ending with Noah, the 10th generation, because we're going to find Noah events typified by events foreshadowed by events that occurred during Noah's day. I'll get that straightened out in a minute. Let's say the events that occurred during Noah's day foreshadow events that will occur immediately preceding the Son of Man at the end of 6 days, anticipating the seventh day. So see how these numbers somewhat dovetail and to showing completion. I would start out in a beginning here. We have a beginning would occur, well, that's the way Scripture starts out. In beginning, God created. Now notice I left the article out. It's not in the beginning. There's no such thing as the translators have put the definite article in the text. There's no definite article in Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew text. It's just simply in beginning. The same thing is seen in John 1:1. In beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same thing is seen in the first verse of John's first epistle. That which was from beginning. Why is the definite article left out? When you put it in the English translation, it somewhat ruins the thought that God meant to place in the text by leaving it out, but that's all beside the point. Let's just state the matter this way. If God had a beginning, we would use a definite article at that point, but God has no beginning. He has no beginning, no ending. So it's just in beginning. It's a beginning that's in view. You see, you can't say in the beginning because God had no beginning. So you just use an indefinite, word in an indefinite sense. Neither the Greek nor Hebrew uses indefinite articles, so it wouldn't really be correct to say in a beginning, but although we do in English. But it's just in beginning. Now the beginning in view in Genesis 1:1 is the creation of the heavens and the earth. See, God existed long before that. Beginning in view in John 1:1. Now that's an interesting verse in the respect to beginnings. I'll tell you, look at that, because I want to show you something. Just drop your place in Genesis. You can find it. Take a look at John 1:1. The Gospel of John, first chapter, first verse. Now notice the way it reads, it's the definite article before beginning, it doesn't belong there. It's just in beginning was the Word. Now notice that word was. That comes from a word in the Greek text. There's no reference to a beginning or an end. I could translate that literally. In beginning, the Word existed without reference to a beginning or an ending. Just at a point, some point in beginning, the word we're going to find, if we keep on reading, the Word always has been, always will be with God. The Word always has been, always will be God. That's really a more literal rendering. That's not a literal rendering, but that's a literal understanding of the verse. So we can't have a definite beginning there, and you see the same thing in 1 John, that which was from beginning. It's a reference to deity, and the same verb is used there. That which was, that which from beginning always has been, always will be. So turn back to Genesis. And that's I just pointed that out because we're going back to beginnings in chapter 5. And the complete picture, as I previously stated, is in the first and second chapter. We're looking at it from a different vantage point now. But going down to Enoch and Noah. I brought out the, well, let me save that. I was about to tell you why they lived for 800, 900 years, but I'll save that for a little bit and tell you why that it wasn't, it's not too long after what we're reading that the lifespan just dropped in half and dropped more and more. And today we're lucky if we get to high 80s or 90s, that type thing. We just don't, you talk about a man living 200 years today, we're talking about an impossibility, and there's a reason why he can't live 200 years today, and why he could live 200 years during these days, and another 300 years or 400 years begat children. There's a reason behind all of that. But we move through seven generations, and we move into eight, nine, and ten generations. And the seventh generation dealing with Enoch and the tenth generation dealing with Noah are the only two generations that anything is really said about the individual. Quite a bit is said about Enoch, but a whole lot more is said about Noah. In fact, when we get into Noah and it talks about his begatting children, then chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 are given over to Noah and his experiences. Very little is given to Enoch, but a great deal is given to Noah. And at this point, a mold is set in Scripture. It's somewhat like the first mentioned principle about the creation of man, breathing in life through, that is, breath, breathing in, bringing about life, removal of breath, bringing about death. The first mentioned principle there, that's the way it always is throughout Scripture. And we have another mold set at this point, which is true throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And the only reason it's not true in the New Testament, well, that's another story. If I got into that, I wouldn't ever get into my lesson. But the New, there's nothing in the New that's not in the Old, and there's a different, a little bit different emphasis in the New that is... it deals more with the church, but what I'm about to call your attention, Enoch deals with the church in the Old Testament. That is, he typifies Christians being removed, but Noah typifies Israel, and it typifies Israel going through the tribulation out ahead. That's what the flood has to do with. And that's what we're going to see as we work our way through here. And when you move through the Old Testament, you're going to find the same prominence given to these two events, and now I'm talking about looking at Scripture from a typical view. These foreshadow that which will happen out ahead. Enoch's removal foreshadows Christians being removed out ahead. Noah going through the flood typifies Israel going through the tribulation right out ahead. These are all future events foreshadowed way back here in the book of Genesis. And this is not the only place, this is just one of numerous places. But a precedent or a mold, a standard, you might say, is set at this point where throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in biblical typology, in the prophets, anywhere else, you're going to find very, in comparison to Israel, say compare what's dealt to what's dealing with the church, the amount of material that deals with the church and the amount of material that deals with Israel, a great deal more deals with Israel than with the church. And when you get into the New Testament, the New is simply parts of the Old opened up and revealed. And this is somewhat reversed in the New because much of the New does deal with the church. But still, it must deal with Israel because you can't deal with the church apart from Israel. But that's another story, and let's not get into that beyond that point. Now, let me look at something in my notes here, because I'm not following them too closely. All right, let's see a point where we can pick up. The 600th year of the life of Noah, he begat three sons. Now, I want to call your attention to three verses of Scripture. I'm not going to go into them. I'm just going, if you're taking notes, and some of you will may want to listen to this again, and others will be listening to it. It's being recorded here. But if you're taking notes, let me just read the verses. Well, the first one is in 9:24. Now, bear in mind that Noah begat three sons. These sons are named Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in that order. In 9:24? Okay, that's the verse I want. It's not a good place to start, but I'm somewhat taking them in order. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, some of you may be reading a version that says he awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. In the Hebrew text, comparative and superlative, you have to go to the context to understand which way to translate it. And some translations have the superlative, some have the comparative. You can compare these three verses of Scripture I'm giving you, and you can find out which one is correct. I'm not going to take the time to do it. I'm going to just briefly comment on them. You can go back and look at them, and from some other things I'm going to show you, then you can see which is correct. And write down chapter 10, verse 21, and I want to turn to it, and we'll read it. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. See, now it's talking about Japheth being the older brother, but again, you have a problem in some of the translations. Well, some of them read the older brother of Japheth. They turn it around. And conceivably, the Hebrew text could read that way. It's not a mistranslation. Sometimes the text has to be, or the words or a complete set of words have to be understood contextually. And the translators, in either the translation I have or the translation you have, if you have that type translation the other way around, either didn't look at all the verses, one of them didn't look at all the verses together, because one has the older brother of Japheth, the other has, that one has Japheth younger and the other has Japheth older, the way it's translated. My translation has Japheth older, and if you have an NASB, you might have Japheth younger. Now, one other verse, 11:10, and we'll read that one. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. All right, just hold your place there and flip back to Genesis 6:1. Or 5:32. And it's also stated up in 6:10, but not the time element that I want to see in 5:32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, Noah was 500 years old at the time he begat. Now turn over to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, this is, we won't keep reading, but this is when God opened the windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven. The rain started falling, torrential rain. This is when the flood began. He opened up the fountains of the great deep. Waters began to come up. So in other words, from the time it's stated that he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the time the flood began was a period of 100 years. All right, that's simple to see. Now look at 11:10 again. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. In other words, Shem was only 98 years old when the flood, either when the flood began or ended. So he, in other words, Noah did not begat Shem when he was 500 years old. He begat Shem when he was 502, possibly 3, depending on how you look at the end of the flood. Probably 2, because it's talking, I don't think you would look at the end of it. 2 years after the flood, it's probably looking at the beginning. So for the sake of having a point of reference, he couldn't have been younger than 502. He had to be at least 502 years old when he begat Shem. So Shem, he has at least one older brother, maybe two. And to make a long story short, I'm going to leave those three verses with you. And now turn over to chapter 12, and I'll show you one other thing that will help you. And then we'll put together these three sons the three sons of Noah, and see the order in which they were apparently born, and by looking at three sons of the father of Abraham. 11:26, and Terah lived 70 years and begat, I'll call him Abraham, it was Abram until later in time, but Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So we have three sons here, just like back earlier, the three sons of Noah. Verse 7, now these are the generation of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. And then we see Haran died in the next verse, but skip. I'm sorry, did I say verse 7? Yeah, again, I'm glad you called that to my attention. I've made this mistake before because in the Bible I have the word 2 has been left off of it. And I just see number 7, and I say number 7. I'm reading verses 26 and 27. If you didn't get that, I started out in 26, so you probably saw what I was doing. But go on down to verse 31. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's wife, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. They came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah, now this is the father of Abraham, remember that he lived 70 years, back in verse 26, and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, the days of Terah in verse 32 were 205 years, and he died. In other words, he lived 135 years after what is stated in verse 26. Now, go on down to chapter 12 and take a look at verse 4. This is after Terah has died. So Abraham departed. Now, bear in mind, Abraham should be 135 years old. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old. Not 135, but 75. I've had ministers write to me and ask me what this is all about. Well, it's simple. Back in verse 26, Terah lived 75 years. All three sons are given at that point. He begat at least one of these sons when he was 75 years old. But he didn't begat Abraham for another 130 years. He lived 205 years. It was years beyond that. And what you have here, see, Abraham is listed first, but apparently he's born last. And the order is reversed in here. That is, the youngest son is mentioned first and the oldest last. And notice the order back in chapter 5, last verse. And then I'm going to leave this right now. I just want to kind of throw this out for, as something you can look at and study. Now, chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, we know from some verses we read that he begat Shem when he was 502. But he begat one of these other two sons, maybe both of them. It could have been twins when he was 500. And the order is reversed here. What you have is Japheth the oldest, Ham next, and Shem is the youngest. So you can check the translations of those verses that I gave you, and you can find out which translation is correct. Like I say, if you go to the Hebrew text on these verses, that is, I gave you a 9:24, 10:21, and 11:10. If you go to the Hebrew text itself, they can be translated either way. But if you check, if they had translated them contextually, apparently some of the translators did, some didn't, then we would have consistent translations. And that's just not what happened, but I'm going to leave it at that point, because we don't need to belabor that, and it's not really something of earth-shaking import insofar as our study is concerned. Now, in chapter 6, and I'm going to get on into the flood, and then I'll tell you why the man lived 900 plus years before the flood, and why they could beget children after living 500 years and so forth. In Genesis chapter 6, I want to read a few verses. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now that picks up at the same point as chapter 5. It picks up at the same point back in chapters 1 and 2, but shortly after that. It picks up at the same point as chapter 5 because it talks about going all the way back to the beginning when men began to multiply, starting with Adam and Eve, but when they began to have children. All right. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now let's stop right there. The expression sons of God is always used in Scripture. There are no exceptions. It's always used of created beings. Angels are sons of God. Satan is a son of God because he's a created being. I was speaking in Denver back in the mid-80s, about 20 years ago. And I was speaking to a group out in they'd rented a room down in a hotel, kind of a banquet room. I had a number of people there. There was a woman sitting right out there in the middle. And I was talking about Satan being a son of God, and she had apparently missed out on the context of my statement. And after I talked about Satan and his sonship and being a son of God a little bit, she jumped up, she wailed her arms around, she said, "Stop, stop, I can't take it anymore." And a couple of men that knew what I was doing, they just told her to, they might have used the expression, cool it, I don't know what they said, but they just told her to wait and we'd explain it, which we did. But all angels are sons of God because of a special creation. Every angel is a special creation. Fallen angels are special creations. They retain their position of the title of son of God. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a way of expressing an individual created. You might say there's an exception because Jesus is God's son, but he's not his created firstborn son. He's his only begotten firstborn son. So we could have a begotten son as well, and Jesus, God's begotten firstborn son. Israel, for example. Moses, when he was told to go back to Pharaoh in Exodus, was told to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go, even my firstborn," referring to Israel. Now, why would Israel be called a son? Israel is the nation descended from Abraham, and Abraham's a descendant of Adam. And Adam was a son of God, by the way, because he was a created being. You'll see that in the genealogy in Luke. But Adam's son was not a son of God. He was a son of Seth. So how can we say that Abraham wasn't a son of God? Isaac wasn't a son of God. But when we get to Jacob, we find something completely different. In Isaiah 43:1, "In the day that I created thee, O Jacob." God took Jacob and performed a special creation in Jacob, on the person of Jacob, from Jacob descended. Jacob had 12 sons. From these 12 sons descended the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was creation after such a fashion that it had to do with the physical, not the spiritual. And Israel today, in unbelief, is God's firstborn son. God not only created, but he adopted the nation. Adoption has to do with a firstborn status. So you find Israel is not only God's son, but Israel is God's firstborn son. Now look at Christians. Christians are new creations in Christ. And Christians are referred to in Scripture as both children and sons, depending on how you look at the matter. But they can only be looked upon as sons because they are new creations in Christ. They were either taken out of the Jewish creation or the Gentile creation. And they're entirely new creations, you see. So today we have, God has two firstborn sons today. Jesus, his only begotten firstborn son. Israel, his only created and adopted firstborn son. Now he has another son today, but he doesn't have another firstborn son. The adoption of Christians is out ahead. It's really beyond the judgment seat. One day during the Messianic era, when redemption is complete, when God has brought complete order out of disorder, then as he did back in Genesis 1 through a six-day period, and man created with a view to rulership, then out ahead at the end of 6 days, man redeemed with a view to rulership. And that day, after Christians have been adopted, then God will have three firstborn sons. And it's these three firstborn sons who will rule over the earth. Israel here on the earth. Christ in the heavens, or let's just say Christians in the heavens right now, in the heavens above the earth. That's where Satan and his angels rule from. Not in the heaven where God is, but in the heavens above the earth. And then Christ will have a joint reign in the midst of Israel, and also with Christians as joint heirs with him in the heavens, occupying the place which Satan and his angels occupy today. Now, I know I'm leaving a lot of loose ends. I can only talk about so much of this. We could stop, for example, and talk about Satan and his angels ruling today, how they rule through the Gentile nations, etc. But that's in Daniel 10, in case you want to pursue the subject later, but that's not our subject tonight. Now, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the daughters of Adam, the descendants, the female descendants coming down through the line from Adam, Seth, so forth. And the sons of God, they have to do with created beings. The only created beings that it could refer to at this time would be angels. And from what we read, it would have to be angels in the kingdom of Satan, because these sons of God, what'd they do? Let's take a look and see what they did. They saw the daughters of men. They were fair. They took them wives, of all of which they chose. Now, the thought of taking wives, I don't know that a marriage occurred or not. You can't really prove that from the Hebrew text one way or the other. They could have just taken these women in a haphazard manner. They produced an offspring through these women. I mean, they could have lived like so many are living out there today without benefit of clergy and on you go. I mean, why would they have gotten married? Here are these angels in the kingdom of Satan. What they're trying to do is destroy the entire human race in order that man might never occupy the position for which he's created, in order that God's redemptive plans for man might be thwarted. They could prevent the Redeemer from coming, any number of things, but it's a corruption of the human race. They had an offspring. The word is giants. Let's look at it. There were, in verse 4, I'm going to skip verse 3 for just a minute and come back to it. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that is, they had, should we just be blunt about it, they had sexual relations with them, cohabited with them, produced an offspring, and the offspring is referred to as giants here. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. The Hebrew word for fall is Nephal, and you put an eem on the end of it, it pluralizes the word. So the literal translation here is fallen ones. The offspring of this relationship is referred to as fallen ones. The word giants comes from a thought of these individuals being gigantic in stature. For example, this same word is used in Numbers 13 right at the end of the chapter, where the 12 spies that went into the land spied out the land under Moses for 40 days and nights, brought back a report and referred to these individuals in the land. And they referred to themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of these individuals. Gigantic in stature. Now, they weren't way up there. One of them had a bedstead of about 14 feet long. So Goliath was of this group. He was 9 feet. See, they were individuals of that nature. Now, in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man and so forth. But go back to verse 3. Because of all this, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what do we have? Do we have 120 years preceding the flood? That seems to be the picture. The flood's going to come in 120 years from this point. And really, this statement in that respect would have been made 25 years prior to Noah beginning to beget children. That is 20 years. 120 years. Going back 20 years behind the statement in 532 where Noah was 500 years old. In other words, he'd been 480 at this point. Now, a lot of times people look at this 120 years and they say, well, this was a 120-year period where Noah went out and proclaimed righteousness. He's stated to be a preacher of righteousness in a New Testament epistle. That he went out and tried to get people saved to go into the ark, avoid the calamity that was about to happen. That is the flood that wiped out all on the earth except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Well, can that be? Is that correct? We're going to find that out in just a minute, but take a look at right before that where it says, the Lord said, my spirit. Now that word for spirit, whether it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek, can be translated breath just as easily as it can be translated spirit, depending on the context. It can be translated wind. It's the same word translated breath numerous times in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37 would be a classic example. That's a vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and it's, the question is asked, can these bones live? The bones are a metaphor for the whole house of Israel. It's so stated on down in the chapter, but the question is asked, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's not about to touch it. He says, Lord God, thou knowest, and it goes on down, and it talks about breath entering in too, and it's this word. It's this word. It's translated spirit or breath. It could be used either way. And here it seems that breath would be much the preferred rendering. If I rendered this verse along this line, it would seem to depict the what is meant more so than any other way. That is, bear in mind that back in chapter 2, we find that man was made alive by the breath of God. See, so it must always hold true. Now here, my breath will not always remain with man in the sense of keeping him alive. That seems to be what's involved. Now, it's often preached in connection with 120 years that the Spirit of God strove with man for 120 years seeking his salvation. That doesn't seem to be the picture at all. It seems to have to do with God's breath keeping remaining with man in the sense of keeping him alive, because it's right after that that notice down in chapter 7, verses 21 and 2. Take a look at those verses as an illustration of what I'm saying. Now, this is when the flood of waters was upon the earth that we're going to get to in a little bit. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. You see what it's saying? It's giving man 120 years. And then God's breath keeping him alive is going to be wiped out by the flood. It won't always remain with man in the sense of keeping him alive. Now what about this 120 years? Is this 120 years during this? Here's another fallacy that is made, and I'll show you why it's a fallacy. They say that it's often stated that God told Noah 120 years before the flood that what he was about to do, and Noah took the 120 years, went out, preached righteousness, trying to get the message across of what was about to happen, never even gained one convert, tried for 120 years to do it, the Spirit of God strove with man, no converts. Is that really what happened? All right, take a look at a couple of things. In 6:10, we see the same thing as in 5:32. Noah begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and we have already read that that was in his 500th year. In fact, let's just keep on reading. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, let me get a drink of water before I continue. We're getting to the point I want to now. It's verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. Now, here's where God makes known that he's about to destroy the earth by water. The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence. What made the earth filled with violence? Or what brought this about? It's this interrelationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. This cohabitation that produced this Nephilim, this offspring, so forth. By the way, I didn't tell you that word giants. That's a translation from the Septuagint to the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Greek word for giants is gigantes. It's just somewhat of an anglicized form of that word. That's where it came from. That's why you have the word giants in your version, the King James, or maybe some others. All right? The earth, in verse 13, partway through, the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion that I'll make it. And we don't need to read that, but going down to verse 18, just a continuation of what precedes, notice this. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives. Now notice back to the 120 years. This is 20 years before Noah even began to beget. This period had started. At the time God revealed to Noah that he was going to flood the earth with water, Noah's three sons were grown and married. We don't know the number of years, but it would have been more like maybe 50 years, something like that. 50 for a number of reference. That would leave each one of the sons in the neighborhood of 50 years old, 48 and 50, with each one of them with wives, and having some 50 years to build the ark. That's more in line with what Scripture has to say. Now, I'm just throwing the number 50 out as something to work with. They could have built the ark in 10 years. I don't know. This could have been 10 years before the flood, but it certainly wasn't 120 because it was 20 years before any of these three sons were born. And as I stated, or as the text states, these sons were grown and married when God revealed to Noah that he was going to flood the earth with water, destroy those upon the earth. And here's another interesting thing. God also tells him who is going to enter the ark. It's eight individuals. He didn't go out and try to get individuals saved to enter the ark. God told him who was going to enter. These eight. In fact, the picture is that the earth had been pretty much corrupted, those upon the earth, by this interrelationship between the sons of God and the daughters of the female offspring emanating from the loins of Adam and those following him. And this had been going on for centuries, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It began very early during the years of the life of Adam. Adam lived 930 years. The flood came 1656 years after the creation of Adam. So you can see that Satan had a millennium plus hundreds of years to corrupt the entire human race. And Noah, you're not going to see Noah going out trying to get these corrupted individuals in the ark. That wasn't the idea at all. The idea was to bring about the flood to destroy this corruption. And have eight individuals in the ark to come out on the other side to begin the human race anew. With all of this prior corruption destroyed. Now let's get on into a little bit more of our study and we'll save the rest for tomorrow evening. Maybe I'll turn over in my notes and see where I might want to pick up. Let me just a minute. All right, I'll tell you. I'll just talk about two things. I'm not seeing the point where I might want to pick up. Point out why they lived 800, 900 years before the flood. When God restored the earth in Genesis 1, he placed water above what's called the firmament, water below. The firmament is the atmosphere. Today our atmosphere goes up some 60, 62 miles before it just goes into nothing. When you get up that high, it's almost nothing. In fact, you go up 18,000 feet, you're halfway through the atmosphere. It just starts getting thinner and thinner, but you have a little air up about 60 miles. But that's what's called the firmament in Scripture. And God placed water above this firmament, water below the firmament, which would be water upon the earth, and also subterranean water. The waters that flooded the earth were the waters above the firmament. God just opened up the floodgates of heaven and allowed those waters to flow out. The waters, that was part of the waters which flooded the earth. And the waters which, also the other part was subterranean sources. God opened up the fountains of the great deep, as they're called, allowing waters to gush up. And the longevity of life was produced by this. The earth was somewhat in a greenhouse atmosphere before the flood. The sun's rays shining through. The actinic ray, for example, producing wrinkling the skin cancer, things like that. That didn't exist in those days. The atmospheric pressure, apparently, there seems quite a bit of evidence to support the idea that the atmospheric pressure was considerably higher during pre-flood days with the water above and so forth than it is today. And a combination of particularly these two things, and particularly the water up there blocking out the sun's rays, allowed man to live for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, once that canopy of water came down and allowed the sun to shine directly through, and probably the atmospheric pressure decreased, longevity of life immediately went down to about half what it was before, about 400 years. And then it wasn't, but several generations later, it was down to 200 years. So there's your idea behind why they lived so long before the flood. Now, the one other thing I want to cover, and then we'll pick up tomorrow night, and that is how, I don't think anybody better say anything. I'm just asking a question. I want you to think about it. Use what's up here and just think about it. How long did that water continue to come down, or let's say, how long did it rain to produce the flood before the rain stopped? And how long did that subterranean water continue to come up? And how long did that subterranean water continue to come up? And now, like I said, don't say anything. Just think about it a minute. There was a 40-day and night period. At the end of 40 days and nights, and I'm not going to go into this now, we'll pick up at this point tomorrow. At the end of 40 days and nights, the highest hill under heaven was covered. But did the rain, this was torrential rain. The Hebrew word that's used has to do with torrential rainfall. And the windows of heaven, as it's translated in the King James, it may be translated floodgates in your version. It's literally floodgates from the Hebrew. It's just like a dam. Just opening up the floodgates. That's what God did with his water above the atmosphere. Just opening up the floodgates and letting it pour out on the earth. In short, there must have been a tremendous amount of water up there, and there must have been a tremendous amount of subterranean waters. At the end of 40 days and nights, with this water gushing up, with the water coming down, the highest hill on earth was covered to a depth of about 15 cubits. Which would be somewhere between 20 and 25 feet. A cubit, that's the length from here to here. They figure it 18 inches usually, but people have different arm sizes, so who knows exactly what a cubit is. But it's roughly 20, 25 feet. It's immaterial. The highest hill on earth was covered at the end of 40 days to this depth. Now bear something in mind. The antediluvian world, the mountain ranges and so forth like we have today, didn't exist. The highest hill on earth might have been 3,000-4,000 feet. It could have been much higher, could have been lower. I have no earthly idea. There's no way we can tell. We have nothing to work with. And I'll get into why we have the mountain ranges and so forth in the next lesson and get more into the flood, what it did, the whole bit. But what I want to ask you tonight to get you to thinking about, and you can go back and check your scripture. Did the rain stop at the end of 40 days? Did the subterranean waters quit coming up at the end of 40 days? 40 days is mentioned, but it's given as a marker as to when the water finally rose up, covering everything on earth to a depth of 15 cubits. The rain continued, according to the text, for another 110 days. This torrential rain didn't fall for 40 days and stop. It fell for 40 days, and that marker is given to show that it covered the highest hill on Earth. That is, subterranean waters coming up at the same time. None of this changed. The torrential rain continued to fall. It continued to fall for another 110 days. 150 days total. Thus, there must have been a tremendous amount of water up there, above the atmosphere. There must have been a tremendous amount of water below the Earth's surface. Because, as I'll show you tomorrow, that water is not below the Earth's surface today, and it's evident if you look up, it's not above the atmosphere today. There's nothing up there. It's all somewhere on the Earth, or under the Earth. It's not under the Earth, but under the ground. It's you don't find it. It's in the oceans and so forth. And really, those are the two points I wanted to cover. And if this is something that interests you, we'll pick up. And tomorrow night, we'll look at a little bit more topography of the Earth, why it exists as it does, because of the flood, and what all of this typifies, and look out ahead at the church that I just alluded to tonight, how Enoch, for the removal of Enoch, typifies the removal of the church. Noah and his family going through the flood typifies Israel going through the tribulation. And that's more of what we'll look at tomorrow. Let us have a word of prayer, and we'll just close. Our Father, we're thankful that you allowed us to look into your word. I just ask that nothing might have been said amiss. If so, might it be dismissed from the minds of individuals as they look into your word. Might these thoughts be such as can be taken by individuals who might listen to the recording, or individuals here that for further study, further understanding of these things, that will help not only in their understanding of Scripture, but in their everyday life.